And we're at present studying Mark's Gospel, and we have been taking passage by passage, and are now, this evening, at the story of the double miracle. The raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Now, the synoptic gospel writers all record these two stories, and in each of the gospels where they're recorded, the stories are inextricably intertwined. And this, it seems to me, is a clear indication that there are lessons to be learned from that intertwining. For one thing, it does seem that a contrast is being indicated in the fact that, on the one hand, Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, and the woman with the issue of blood had suffered from her ailment for 12 years. And it remains true still to say that one half of the world doesn't know how the other half lives. 12 years of joy in Jairus' home, suddenly, like a bolt from the blue, turned to sorrow. And 12 years of sorrow for the woman, about to turn to joy. The two extremes. And yet, it's possible to see how the two extremes merge and unite in a common extremity of need. And after all, there's only one level when it comes to the basics of life. We're none of us very different from anybody else. Whoever we may be, sorrow touches young hearts as well as old hearts. Disease ravages young bodies as well as old bodies. And just as in the spiritual realm there is no difference, as the Apostle puts it, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so also there is no difference in grace, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For another thing, it seems clear that Mark means to underline the contrast that is made in the two stories. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, on the one hand, and your daughter is dead, on the other hand. While Jesus was speaking the one word, the servants of Jairus were speaking the other. As I was saying, while Jesus was speaking the one word, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, the servants of Jairus were speaking this other contrasting word, your daughter is dead. And it was when Jesus heard the word that was spoken that he spoke another word, a word of power, to Jairus. Be not afraid, only believe. Always, you see, and this is something that Mark emphasizes throughout his gospel, always the emphasis is on the word of Christ. And here's something else. The healing of the woman in this story is represented almost incidentally, in the bygoing, so to speak, while Christ was on his way to Jairus' home. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said of this, "It was a wayside miracle, an extra of grace, a sort of oversplash of the great fountain of mercy. The cup of our Lord's power was full to the brim, and he was bearing it to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And this poor creature did but receive a drop, which he spilt on the way." Well, that's poetic interpretation indeed, but who would question its general validity? And you know, it often happens like that. A minister may be concentrating on a particular theme. It may be the burden of his heart. It may be the thrust of his message. And if the Spirit of God is at work in him and through him, then it's perfectly conceivable that in the congregation there's some needy soul for whom the line of a hymn proves to be God's word of power that brings deliverance and blessing and peace. It so often works like that. But for all that, I think we really need to look at the two stories separately, and we're going to look at the healing of the woman first of all. It's a very moving picture. Here's a woman at her wit's end, in extremity, and ready to despair. She'd been to every doctor in the land and had got no betterment, but was worse. But we need to remember that this is not a history book we're looking at, but a gospel. And it presents Christ, the compassionate Savior, ready to help those that are ready to despair. And despairing though she was, she found help and salvation and was sent away into peace because she was ready to come to the one and only source of help for her. And she was not prepared to let anything stop her. This is really the whole pattern of the gospel. And when these conditions obtain today, the same kind of miracles can happen. Now, the first major consideration in this story is this. How did it come about that this poor woman was there in the crowd round about Jesus? Mark is very explicit about this. He says, she had heard of Jesus. Now it seems to me that's immensely significant. For as Paul puts it, faith comes by hearing. What had she heard? She had heard of the miracle. The signs and wonders that Jesus had wrought up to this point in his ministry. The leper who had come running to his feet saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me." The sick of the palsy. The man with the withered hand. The man with the legion of devils. And on hearing these things, hearing about Jesus, faith had been born in her heart concerning him, and a conviction had grown in her that here was someone who could help her and bring her relief. And it was such a burning conviction that she burst through that crowd. Have you ever tried to burst through a crowd? Then you'll know how very difficult it is. But her strength was the strength of desperation, and she broke through. Now that has something to say to us in the Church of God today. We hear sometimes about the importance of what is called non-verbal forms of communication. But I beg leave to wonder whether this poor woman would ever have learned about Jesus if people hadn't spoken to her and told her about the mighty works that he had done. That was how she came. And that's the function and significance of true Christian witness and testimony. To noise abroad the Savior's name. To speak of him. To speak well of him. In such a way that it gets around that there is a living Savior who is great and wonderful and able and willing and ready to help and save. We sang a moment or two ago, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name." That's the first thing. And the second is this. Though she had heard of Christ and heard truly, her grasp of what she had heard was pretty frail. For her faith, real and authentic as it undoubtedly was mixed with a kind of superstition. She thought that touching his garment would bring her healing. It was some kind of magic, so far as she thought. One of the other gospel writers makes it clear that Jesus' response was not so much, "Who touched my garment?" as, "Who touched me?" And this is what was echoed in the disciples' word. "Who touched me?" Now you see, that tells us that faith can be real and genuine, although mixed with superstition and misunderstanding. Not that Christ was content or ever is content that this should remain so. Indeed, part of his confrontation with her after she was healed, after the hemorrhaging was stopped, was to correct that misunderstanding. But don't let's miss the reality in it. What she was convinced about was that power resided and belonged to him, and that it could be communicated to her if only she could touch him. It could flow to her and would flow to her if only contact could be made. And you know, when you put it like that, it rings, echoes in many hearts, doesn't it? What men feel today, if only they could get through to God, that would answer all the problems. Now you see, that's the principle enshrined in the New Testament doctrine of the Incarnation. For in the Incarnation, Christ has come into contact with needy humanity. And in his cross and victory, he has accomplished in the absolute sense what can best be called a great divine exchange, in which all that is his in terms of power and grace and wholeness becomes ours, and all that is ours he takes on himself. And personal faith is the bridge over which this exchange is made, whereby Christ's power and grace are bestowed upon us, and our sickness and need are laid upon him. He took this woman's need, took it with him to his cross. The exchange did take place, for observe, it says, "Virtue went out of him." There was more misunderstanding, of course, in her heart. She made to slip away unnoticed. And she would have done so after her healing if Jesus hadn't called her back into the open. The misunderstanding, you see, that this rectified was this: the false idea that the healing was something separate from him and could be had without having him or without any relationship to him. But you see, it's futile to want forgiveness in isolation from the rest of the gospel. You receive forgiveness when you receive Christ. And we must not look for the benefits of Christianity without Christ. It must be all or nothing. And this is why Jesus made this, let's face it, embarrassing confrontation. And it was after she was brought out into the open by Jesus, after the healing of her body, that Jesus said, "Daughter, go into peace. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Don't miss the significance of this entitlement, "daughter." Because in the Jewish faith, she was, by reason of her disease, ritually unclean, ostracized, despised, even shunned, held in suspicion, it may be. And she was welcomed in that word into the family of God. "Daughter, go into peace," into a future bright with hope and into newness of life. That's the one story. And what about Jairus while all this is going on? What must he have been thinking? He would have been more than human if he had not felt impatient, even resentment, at this interruption, this unwarranted interruption that delayed Christ when his daughter was at the point of death. But that's not how Jesus looked at it, you see. He said, "Be not afraid, only believe." And therefore, we must assume that this was a necessary experience for Jairus, needful for him to do something in him, to test faith, it may be, to strengthen faith, it may be, but to do something in him. And that teaches us something very important. We must learn not to fret when others' needs seem to be being met, while the answer to ours is being delayed. "Only believe," Jesus says. And we should think rather for our encouragement that if he can heal the other, he can heal us also and meet our need. Well, Jairus' faith was tested to the very uttermost. You see, it's one thing to believe in Jesus, the miracle worker, and to believe that he could do something for his daughter when she was dying. But it's another thing altogether to believe he could do something when she was dead. And it seems to me that that must have been the darkest and bleakest hour in Jairus' whole life. And over against it, Christ gave him a simple word: "Be not afraid, only believe." I wonder if we can see just what a tremendous thing this was for Jairus to accept. He was being asked to venture upon a bare word from the lips of Jesus when everything in his experience cried out, "It's no use. She was dead, remember?" But Jesus said, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, last Sunday evening, you may remember that in an introductory mention of these stories, I pointed out the link between this particular story and the story at the end of chapter 4, which records Christ stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it seems to me that Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, stands as an example of how Jesus stills storms, the storms of life. Now you see, the reason why Jesus could heal the woman, and the reason why Jesus could raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, was this. He had come to still another storm. The storm. The storm of sin. The controversy between man and God. That raging turmoil introduced into creation by the sin of man. And the best way to understand the gospel message is to realize that in the outstretched arms of Christ on the cross, he was again saying these words of power and saying to that storm, peace, be still. Now there's a sense in which the whole theology of the Christian gospel is summed up in that simple picture. Because Christ on the cross does speak peace, not only to the sinful hearts of men, bringing reconciliation and peace with God, but he also, in his dying on the cross, speaks peace to the holy heart of God and stills that storm of divine anger and reaction against sin. That's how big it is. Now, it's because that's what he came to do that he was able to still the woman's storm and Jairus' storm and all the other storms. He did it proleptically, so to speak, in an anticipatory fashion, as if to say, what I am going to do on the cross is the answer to all these needs, and on the strength of what I am to do on the cross, I exercise that power upon this woman's need and upon this man's need. And that really brings us to another point of very considerable significance. And there are two things in particular I think we need to say. The first is this. We frequently, in preaching the gospel, make a transition from the physical to the spiritual. I've just done it in referring to the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I've said this, that what Jesus did that day in the physical realm, standing on that ship in the midst of the raging storm and saying, peace be still, and there was a great calm, what he did in the physical realm he does and can do in the spiritual realm and still storms in human hearts. When we look at some of these miracles, we make the transition and say, what Jesus did in healing the blind man and giving him back his sight, his physical sight, Jesus does in the spiritual sense, opening the inward eye. Now, of course, the miracles took place in the physical realm. The woman was healed of a hemorrhage. Jairus' daughter was really raised from the dead. And it might be thought that this is really, when all's said and done, an arbitrary and almost unwarranted transition, a lame expedient to make a transition from the physical to the spiritual. But in fact, we've the best kind of warrant for so doing. For Jesus himself clearly implies that this is what the miracles were about in his own teaching. In John's Gospel particularly we see this. John chapter 5 tells the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he rose to newness of life. And that chapter goes on to record Jesus' teaching as a kind of commentary on that miracle. And he says that what I did to that man at the pool of Bethesda, I have come to do in the spiritual realm. The hour is coming, and now is, when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear shall live. John chapter 6 records the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, by no stretch of imagination can you distort that miracle from what it actually was, a physical miracle in the material realm. Jesus multiplied bread and fishes and made a feast for 5,000. It was a miracle. But we see him straightway taking that miracle as a text, as it were, and preaching on it and saying, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. You see, he is making that transfer so that we are absolutely entitled to take these illustrations, to take these miracles which really happen in the physical realm, and use them as illustrations of what Christ does in the spiritual realm. Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, says to the man at the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man who had been paralyzed for 30 years, rose, and the miracle happened. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And he tells exactly what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He heard the voice of the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, rise, stand upon thy feet. And the man who fell down in the dust of the Damascus Road as the chiefest of sinners rose a free man in Christ and the apostle to the Gentiles. He was changed as instantaneously as that, spiritually. The parallel is complete. That's the first thing. And then there's another transference that we make, and this is even more important and needs to be discussed. It is to say that as it was then, 2,000 years ago, so it can be now. But I ask you to consider the enormous assumption that is made when we say such a thing, and the truly revolutionary implications involved in saying it. Let me illustrate the point. Take two well-known stories in the New Testament, 1, the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer. The other, the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which these two stories are very similar to one another, in the sense that both men found newness of life in Christ. And yet, in one all-important point, they differ profoundly and indeed qualitatively. Because Zacchaeus was confronted by a Jesus in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, who could be seen and handled. And Zacchaeus gave him supper in his house that day. With the Ethiopian eunuch, however, it was very different. He was confronted by an unseen Jesus, a Jesus in the Word. He was reading Isaiah 53, and that scripture became alive to him, and Christ came out of the book and confronted him. But it was an unseen Jesus, nonetheless real, indeed more real, but doing the same kind of thing in him as he had done in Zacchaeus, exercising a redeeming and transforming power in his life. Now, when we speak of Jesus doing for the Ethiopian what he had done for Zacchaeus, we are making some very important and critical assumptions. And they are assumptions on which the validity of the Christian gospel depends and rests. We are assuming that the Jesus that Zacchaeus met could be met and encountered in the same personal way by the Ethiopian after Jesus had been crucified. But see the implications. Consider the Ethiopian. A man cannot be saved and transformed by the memory of something that had happened in the past, whether immediate past or remote past. He can be saved only by a living, contemporary Savior. Here then is the issue. It is one thing for Zacchaeus, or Matthew, or Nicodemus, or others, to be transformed by contact with Christ. But it is quite another thing for the Ethiopian, the Philippian jailer, or ourselves today, to be transformed by contact with the living Christ. And we, though separated by centuries from the Ethiopian, are not separated from him by nearly such a gulf as we are separated from Zacchaeus. For Zacchaeus stands on yon side of the cross, and the Ethiopian and the Philippian jailer and we ourselves stand on this side of the cross. Now, there is only one possible ground on which this can be possible or even credible, and it is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This Jesus, and this is the message of the gospel, and this is what makes it all gel together and become credible. This Jesus, who blessed and transformed the life of Zacchaeus, and whom wicked men cruelly nailed to the cross and slew, this Jesus hath God raised up. He came back from the dead, the mighty victor over death and sin, to do for others what he had done for Zacchaeus. And it's this, the central reality and affirmation of the gospel, that Christ is alive today, that makes the Christian faith and the Christian experience a supernatural, miraculous thing. A supernatural reality breaking into the life of man. And of course, Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, all alike, are writing what they write from the standpoint of the resurrection. And it's precisely that that makes the writings more than history, makes them a gospel. It is from the standpoint of the resurrection that they write. And if this were not true, the gospels would never have been written. But because this is true, then every human need reflected in the gospel record, which has an analogy and a parallel in the lives of men today, is a need that Jesus can deal with and meet, because he is risen. That's why we had to sing that Easter hymn, Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore, he can be met. He can be encountered. That's the whole point. That's what we're here for tonight. That's why we're here. That's why we can come here to worship, to sing his praises. There isn't a story of a miracle in the New Testament that does not reflect some aspect of man's need. A man sick of the palsy for 38 years. Maybe there's a 38-year-old man in this church tonight who's been in the bondage of sin all his days and says with infinite pathos, as the man in John chapter 5 said to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me down into the pool." And Jesus said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And then he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." The man with the withered hand reflects the witheredness in human lives. And you know, there are many withered lives around, made in the image of God, made with purpose, with potential, with hope for the future. Something withered in that life. Are you that man? Jesus is here. If what I'm saying is true, then of course he's here. And he says, "Stretch forth thy hand." And the woman with the issue of blood, in desperation, having tried everything and found no relief or help, has she stolen into the church tonight and hidden, concealed, though her need be to all except herself, she's trying to press through to Jesus? Well, he's here. He can be reached, because he's the living Christ. That's the word of the gospel. And because he is a living Savior, he can be met. And men can know his transforming power. Have you met him? Is there anything in your experience which could truly and fairly be described as a real encounter with Jesus? That's what this is all about. And it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. There are many students here tonight, as I believe, who could come up here and say, yes, how true it is. It happened to me. And they would tell you when it happened and how it happened and the difference that it's made in their lives. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. He has come. He wants to bless, to save, to transform. And I commend him to you as a great and glorious Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for the sense of thy holy presence with us this evening. And we pray that thy word will again be with power to touch many lives, to summon them to the obedience of faith, to bless them with thy salvation, to send them forth into peace and into hope. And into newness of life. For thy great name's sake. Amen.